All right. Let's open to the book of Habakkuk, chapter 2. We're going to move along into the second chapter where we're dealing with faith as the foundation of the spiritual life. That's a very simple statement. And like all simple statements that are true, it's very powerful. You know, Jesus wasn't kidding when he said, if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, you have to become as a little child. Thousands and thousands of kids every year come to Christ in India during the CBS program, Children's Bible School program, because the gospel is simple enough for them to understand. Man has had interesting times in places like China and Burma explaining to Christians who have children that they can lead their kids to Christ. Their attitude was that kids can't understand it until they grow up. Church growth studies that have been done, these go back many, many years, tell us that over 85% of people that come to Christ do it before the age of 14. From 14 on, it diminishes of those that come to Christ. But Jesus didn't stop there. He didn't just say, if you want to enter the kingdom of heaven, become as a little child. He said, if you want to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, become as a little child. So, I'm going through my second and third and working on my fourth childhood. I really am serious when I say that my whole approach to Scripture and the Christian life, as the years go by and as I learn, becomes more and more simple. If I get childish enough, I may stop talking. I don't know. Anyway, let's approach the throne of grace and ask God's blessing again as we open His Word and let the Spirit of God work. Father, we thank You for Your grace. We do thank You that You are a God who never changes. You are the rock of our salvation. And our desire is to build the house of our life and our soul and our eternal destiny on the solid foundation of that rock. And Jesus made it very clear that the wise man is not the one who hears. It's the one who hears and does. So I pray that Your Spirit will challenge us as we plunge once again into the truth of Your Word, that as we hear these things and the Spirit of God places His finger on specific areas, as He convicts each of us in different ways in our life, help us be ready, help us be good servants, help us respond immediately, and make whatever corrections are necessary in our life. To think that we who are sinful and flawed could confront the perfect Word of God without conviction and correction is a height of foolishness. So, Father, correct us, transform us, and conform us to the image of Your Son. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. All right. We're going to begin looking at Hebrews 2, and we want to start with Hebrews 2, verses 1 through 4. Thinking Hebrews because we're going to be in Hebrews shortly. Habakkuk points to Hebrews, believe it or not. Habakkuk chapter 2, I will stand my watch and set myself on the rampart and watch to see what He will say to me and what I will answer when I am corrected. The word corrected here can mean corrected or rebuked. I will see what I'm going to say when God rebukes me. Now there's really some growth going on in the prophet Habakkuk because it's evident here that he knows that he's going to get rebuked. He's poured out his complaint to God. He started complaining about the condition of his nation. God said, don't worry about it. The Chaldeans will come and take care of that. Then he complains about, "You're a holy God, how can you allow the heathen to judge the righteous? This doesn't make sense." And then he pauses, and he's honest enough to record for us here, "I'm going to stand here and wait for God to chew me out. Because I know it's coming." Verse 2, "Then the Lord answered me and said, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, that he may run who reads it. For the vision is yet for an appointed time, and at the end it will speak, it will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come, it will not tarry. Behold the proud one." I believe a direct reference to Nebuchadnezzar. "His soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith." Another one of those very simple yet very powerful statements of Scripture. We know from Hebrews, if you look in your notes, down under the historical parallel, the danger for believers in times of historical crisis is giving up. Hebrews 12:12-13, "Therefore strengthen the hands that hang down and the feeble knees, make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather healed." I want to ask you this question. In the days ahead, will you be a dislocated member or a member that is healed? The author is speaking there in Hebrews 12. There are five warning passages in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is really not an epistle so much as a sermon. And in the course of that sermon, what the author calls in the last chapter the word of exhortation, he is rebuking a certain group of believers, the Hebrews, Jewish converts. And as he reveals to them the greatness of the high priesthood of Christ and the corresponding greatness of our call in Christ, he rebukes them because their tendency is, in a dangerous, perilous time of history, to let the hands hang down and the knees become weak, and they're just saying, "How are we going to face what's coming on us?" And he says, "You guys need to perk up spiritually. You need to strengthen those hands. You need to strengthen those knees. You need to make straight paths to follow." In other words, there's a need for rebuke and there's a need for correction in your lives. Because if you accept the rebuke and if you make the correction, you will come through not as a dislocated member. Have any of you ever had a dislocated member? You can't use it, can you? Not only is it useless, it is troublesome. It's very painful. Sometimes believers can be very painful if they're out of place, if they're out of joint. But the member that is healed means one that has accepted correction and applied that correction in their life becomes very useful and very necessary to the body. Always the focus is to the body. Too many times we think of the spiritual life in terms of how it relates to me. Me learning what I need. Me growing to spiritual maturity. Me seeing the hand of God in my life. Me, 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 me. We need to radically alter our thinking. None of us lives to himself. None of us dies to himself. We belong lock, stock, and barrel to Jesus Christ. And that means that we are accountable to those around us as believers, and certainly beyond that to unbelievers. So we're going to see a lot in Hebrews that reaches back to this. But you know this text. Now, just backing up to build up to it a little bit, when Habakkuk says, "I will stand on my watch," he has the picture of the watchman here. You're familiar, of course, with that image from the book of Ezekiel, based on Isaiah 21 and verse 6. Just hold your place and turn there with me and look at what that passage says, because the rabbis picked up on this and they built a case. In Isaiah 21, verse 6, you remember Isaiah is warning the northern kingdom of Assyria. The Assyrians are coming, and Isaiah is warning them. And so he says in Isaiah 21, 6, "For thus has the Lord said to me, go and set a watchman and let him declare what he sees." So the rabbi saw the two passages and said, Habakkuk is the watchman Isaiah is speaking about. Well, of course, there's kind of a big time differentiation there. Certainly, he could be the watchman if he was a watchman to come at a later time. But we don't really need to nail it down that fine any more than we need to try to make Habakkuk the son of the Shunammite woman, as I mentioned last night. These are rabbinical. Again, the rabbis strained at a gnat and swallowed the camel. They constantly were getting caught up in ferreting out little minute issues in Scripture and missing the whole point. They would tithe of every little garden seed that they got. If you gave me 10 mustard seeds, the smallest of all garden seeds, one of them has to be tithed to the temple. That's how scrupulous they were. And yet Jesus said, you forgot all about humility and justice and mercy. Go and learn what this means. I will have compassion and not sacrifice. While they were so scrupulous in analyzing and critiquing and dissecting certain areas of the Word of God, they forgot the things that were plain and simple and right in front of their face. We need to be careful that we not fall into the same thing. So Habakkuk sets himself up like a watchman. He is going to stand on his place and listen and see what God has to say about him. It's kind of like Jonah. When Jonah pronounced doom on Nineveh, you remember he went out east of the city, climbed up on a hill, and he made himself a little shelter. The watchmen used to oftentimes sit on the high places on the hilltops, and they would build themselves a little shelter. I forget the exact reference right now, but there's a reference, I believe, in Ezekiel to the watchman's booth. The booth of the watchman. It was just like a little temporary shelter. But what he's saying here is something a whole lot deeper, and I want you to get this point. Too many times when we pray, we don't listen. We pray, we finish our prayer, we get up and we walk away. When we pray before a Bible class, we're thinking in terms of listening, and therefore we're waiting. And I hope that you're anticipating not what I'm going to say, but what the Spirit of God is going to say to you. Each one of you is going to have illumination and conviction in different areas in your life, because only the Holy Spirit can do that. And you have to be listening and say, Father, what do you have to say to me? Speak, Lord, for your servant hears. I'm waiting in anticipation. Everything in a Bible class may not relate to you. 99% of what's given in a Bible class may not even be interesting to you. But be listening and waiting for the thing that may change your life. It can be just a sentence, and it can change your life. So you should always be expecting that and always be listening to it. But we should also learn to apply the principle here. When we pray, we should pause and we should listen. That's why it's good to have, and I'm a firm believer in praying all day long. I pray running prayers all day long. While I'm driving, I'm praying. While I'm walking, I'm praying. When I'm exercising, I'm praying. When I sleep and I wake up in the night, I'm praying. I'm a firm believer in that. But I also believe that it's important for us to have specific times when we draw aside from all the activities of the world and find a quiet place and simply pray. We do it automatically when we're going through problems. When we're going through deep trials, we know to seek God and seek His guidance and direction. But if we would learn to do it on a day-by-day basis, we might not end up in so many of those times when our back's against the wall and we're wondering, where is God when I need Him? Kind of goes along with the principle of fasting. Fasting is just a completely misunderstood practice of Scripture. Completely misunderstood in our generation, at least in this country. Very well understood in other parts of the world. By the way, it goes along with the fundamental principle of Luke 9, verse 23. If any man will come after me, let him deny himself. If you want to take the broadest possible perspective of fasting, it is saying no to your body for the sake of your spirit. It is a weight workout in the spiritual life. Too many of us never say no to ourselves. If you raise a child and you never say no to the child and you never restrain the child will grow up spoiled. If you live your spiritual life and you never say no to your physical demands, personal gratification, personal satisfaction, you're going to have, as Martin Luther said, Brother Ass is going to take control of your life. That's what he called his body. Brother Ass. He was speaking of the animal, ass. Like Balaam's ass. And he was saying it's just like a donkey. It sets its mind and what it wants, and it's going to sit there until you give it what it wants. And so he used that as an illustration. I will wait. I will see. But I will answer when I am corrected. Pray and then listen. The Lord answers, and he talks about a vision. Now, this vision is going to be laid out for us here in chapter 2. It's the vision of what God is going to do with Chaldea. Chaldea is going to come and destroy Israel, then God is going to destroy Chaldea. They are going to pay for their evil. Because there's a law at work in the world, and it's called the law of just recompense. The law of just recompense is the inner working of the essence of God with the events of human history. And what it says is, what a man sows, he will reap. There are many passages in the New Testament. I think your notes are full of references to this. You have passages like Romans 2 and verse 6. He will render to every man according to his deeds. That is the law of just recompense. You can go to the book of Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that he is also going to reap. It's a law that's inflexible. It's a law that can't be broken. It's a law that you and I are interacting with at every moment of our life. Much of what we suffer is unnecessary suffering. Much of what we suffer in life is the consequence of bad decisions and bad actions that we have put into practice. I look at it this way. I think life boils down to a simple set of steps. And it all begins with attitude. Attitude leads to priorities. Priorities leads to decisions. Decisions lead to actions. Actions lead to results. Is that clear? Not quite so clear. Can't read my writing anyway, can you? It's very simple. And the interesting thing is that as you look through the Scripture, you begin to find out that in the Bible, each one of these breaks down into one of two areas. It's not like you have a vast smorgasbord of attitudes to choose from. There are only two. One is called humble and one is called arrogant. And if you have a humble attitude, you are in sync with the working that God is doing in your generation and the working that Providence is doing. And if you have an arrogant attitude, you're resisting it. And therefore, God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. And if you step into the ring with God, guess who's going to win? He's never lost. You are not going to be a spiritual MMA fighter that defeats God. It's just not going to happen. If we take the attitude of arrogance, it's going to affect our priorities. See, here we have humble versus proud. Priorities, spiritual, temporal. If I have a proud attitude, I'm going to have temporal priorities. You can't change it. There is no way an arrogant attitude can have spiritual priorities. It's impossible. And so little by little, we set the course of our life. And as James tells us in James chapter 3, something as simple as the use of the tongue sets on fire the course of hell. It turns the wheel of the world in the direction of hell. Decisions. We have wise decisions. We have foolish decisions. People who have temporal priorities make foolish decisions. It's inevitable. People who have spiritual priorities are going to make wise decisions. So that when it comes to actions, there are only two kinds of actions. There's right and there's wrong. Or you could call it good and evil. Good actions come from wise decisions. Evil actions come from foolish decisions. The end result, and this is usually the only place in our life where God gets our attention, and that is the results are either blessing or cursing. And when life hurts, we complain and say, why would God let this happen to me? And the whole reason God let it happen to us probably relates to clear back here in the attitude. Why would God let me end up in jail? Why would God let me end up addicted to internet porn or to homosexuality or to alcoholism or drug abuse or whatever it may be? Why would God let it happen? It happened in increments, in the same way that God's practical deliverance comes to us in small increments of the spiritual life. The devil's snare takes hold of us and captures us in those little increments where we participate with him through attitude, priority, decisions, actions, and results. I don't know how I came to that from Habakkuk 2:4, but there you have it, for what it's worth. Behold the proud. You have a man here with an attitude of arrogance. You have a man with an attitude of humility. One represents Nebuchadnezzar. The other represents Habakkuk. Who wins in history? The mighty emperor or the humble prophet? There's no question. The faith of the prophet prevails. The just shall live by faith. But you're certainly familiar with this passage from the New Testament. And so I want us to move to the New Testament because, as you're well aware, this verse, as I said at the beginning of the book, lays the foundation. I wish I could spend the whole weekend with you just on this verse. But if I did, you'd miss the context of the book. So I'd rather give you the broad view. By the way, when I was talking earlier about interpretation, the best interpretations of Scripture are always those that take into perspective the whole book. Think about that. When we zero in on a verse for so long without connecting it to everything around it, Bible interpretation is like shooting. You have a target out there, whether it's an actual paper target or whether you're shooting at big game or whether you're fighting in a war or you're shooting at the enemy. If you aim small, you miss small. How can you aim small if you don't have a context in which to put your aim point? You've got to have the context. Say, I'm going to aim small. I am going to hit one tiny part of that deer with this mighty bow and this sharp, razor-sharp arrow that I have. And so you pull back and you fire away and you hit a tiny part. You hit him in the hock and he runs away. And you've wounded a deer and he's suffering. Say, well, I hit a small part. Yeah, but you didn't put it in context. Say, oh, I see him moving through the brush. Whing! Kill your friend. But it looked like a deer. You have to have context. The context means the perspective of the whole target. Before you can hit the bullseye, you've got to see the borders. Before you can put the bullet between the eyes, which is the ultimate kill zone, you got to see the head. I'm going to shoot this guy in the eye. Whing! That'll work in the movies. So when we study Scripture and we're looking at a verse like Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4, we not only need to see some of the foundational principles that were laid by Moses back in the book of Deuteronomy, but we now need to bring it forward as the Apostle Paul reaches back and lays hold of this one verse and makes it fundamental to his entire theology of the Christian faith. I don't think that's too bold a statement. Now, we know that it's quoted in three New Testament passages. It's quoted in Romans chapter 1, it's quoted in Galatians chapter 3, it's quoted in Hebrews chapter 10. Which of those was written first? Galatians. So instead of taking them in logical order, let's take them in chronological order, because that way we can see the development of Paul's thought as he ponders on this verse. Galatians chapter 3. Now, before we get into looking at our verse, think with me about the theme of the book of Galatians. Let's not forget our context. What is the theme of the book of Galatians? If you were going to just kind of give a concise statement of Galatians, what would it be?
Freedom in Christ from the law.
Okay. Freedom from the law, or we could say grace versus law. He's dealing with the issue of salvation. And the issue of salvation is it through the law or is it by grace? And you find those two terms used over and over again through the book. So when we come to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 11, might as well back up to verse 10. As many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. Right here. Why do some people's lives seem cursed? Because they have the attitudes, priorities, decisions, actions that they have. There is a law called the law, I call it the law of just recompense. You can call it whatever you want, the justice of God or whatever. But the point is, God deals with every man according to his deeds. He is dealing with you and I right now according to decisions that we have made in our lives through the past years. He is going to deal with us in the future according to the decisions and actions we take from this point forward. That's why this study is so important. If it doesn't change our lives, something is radically and tragically wrong. We should walk out of here renewed and reinvigorated in our desire to reach higher and stop saying, the mediocre plane of the spiritual life is enough for me. Our nation was not built on mediocrity. The Christian faith was never built on mediocrity. It is constantly a reaching higher, an aiming higher, a demanding more of ourselves. Anytime we get complacent, we become jeshurun, we're fat, we're apathetic, and we've set ourselves up for discipline. Always be content with what you have. Never be content with who you are. Cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things that are written in the book of the law. In other words, if you don't fulfill the entire law, your history. This is part of the cursing, again, going back to the book of Deuteronomy. If you start in Deuteronomy chapter 11, you come to Deuteronomy chapter 27, Deuteronomy chapter 8. Moses keeps saying to the people, I am setting before you life and death, blessing or cursing. Which do you want? And so Paul is reaching back and building on what Moses taught, and he said, these people are choosing cursing. Cursed is everyone that is under the law. You try to fulfill the law, you have an arrogant attitude, you're assuming that you can produce your own salvation, you're assuming that the standard that only a holy God can maintain is something you can achieve, and therefore you've set yourself up for not only cursing in time, but cursing throughout eternity. But there's another path, and that's the path of humility. And therefore, he says in verse 11, but that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. The law is not of faith. But the man who does them shall live by them. The law is based on personal achievement, personal obedience according to the law of Moses, which is not just the Ten Commandments, but all 614 commands that came out of the preamble, which we call the Mosaic Law. So what is Paul saying here? Very simple statement. He is using Habakkuk chapter 2 and verse 4 to establish a principle, and that is that you are justified by faith. Objective faith. Faith in Jesus Christ. Christ is the object. What is it that gives faith its power? The object. Which is why, as I said earlier, we have to bring every scripture ultimately to the person of Christ. How does this relate to Him? What does this say about Him? What does it inform me of regarding my relationship to Him? Scripture is Christocentric. History is Christocentric. The Christian life is to be Christocentric. And all of our study of the written Word is to lead us to the living Word. So, his point... His point here in Galatians 3:11, the just shall live by faith proves what? What does the quote of this passage prove? That you are justified by faith. Faith alone in Christ alone. Faith alone apart from the works of the law. Many, many passages in the New Testament buttress that argument. Justified by faith. If you have been justified by faith, what are you? Who are you? The just shall live by faith. Who is just? The person who has been justified. What does the word dikaiō mean? I was talking with Karen earlier because we talk about the righteousness and the justice of God, and yet they're both the same word. One is principle, one is action. But the verb to justify means to declare righteous. We are declared righteous on the basis of the work of Christ on the cross. We put our faith in Him, trusting Him to accomplish for us what we could never do, which is an act of subtraction, an act of addition, and then an act of multiplication. God's a great mathematician. I'm glad He is, because I'm not. First, the act of subtraction. He takes away our sin. The forgiveness of sins. Then the act of addition. He imputes to us the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And then as He leads us on in life, hopefully the work of multiplication, whereby the now as a member of the new creation, we go out just like, going back to the book of Genesis, command to the first creation was what? Be fruitful and multiply. Command to the new creation, what is the command? Be fruitful and multiply. Go therefore into all nations and make disciples. Reproduce after your kind. All right. So that's Galatians 3 and verse 11. A very simple point. The foundational truth of the book of Galatians. Justified by faith apart from the law. Turn now to Romans chapter 1. Galatians was written first. Paul built the book of Galatians on Habakkuk 2 and verse 4, at least the theology of the book of Galatians on Habakkuk 2 and verse 4, and he had time to think about it. And as he pondered and thought about it, and it's a really interesting study to do, to look at books like Galatians, which is followed up by Romans, or books like Colossians, which is followed up by the book of Ephesians, and see the development of Paul's thought. It's kind of like if I wrote a book, say, the Living Waters. And then I wrote a later book and I wrote more on the living waters. You would expect that it would be expanded a little bit, right? I've had time to think about it. I've seen some new applications, some new ways that we can implement the truth, and so it's expanded. So now Paul writes the book of Romans, and he expands on his original thought. Theme for the book of Romans. I mean, you don't have to, there's no like one only right answer. It's kind of like outlines. There is no only one outline that's the only right outline. The best outline, frankly, I think, is the one you come up with. If you don't have a good outline for a book, borrow somebody's that you like, but don't ever be content with it. Study the book using their outline until you come up with a better outline. I have a 5-point outline. I taught the entire book of Romans one night up at Logan's place, up in the other California, and we covered the whole book. Key verse, theme of the book, 5-fold outline, how the theme runs through the book. So what would you say is the theme of Romans? Anybody just want to throw out an idea? You're not going to be embarrassed. It's not...
Freedom, righteousness.
Justice.
Love, eternal life. Immutability. I like to pick the theme from the author. I personally believe that every author of the New Testament gives the theme to the book they're writing. Somewhere in the early part of the book, they are going to give us... These guys were not only very intelligent and very systematic, they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. And I believe that Paul gives us his theme at the beginning of the book. Now, I can come up with variations of different ways to say that theme. One theme that comes up in 1:5 and then again in 16, I forget the verse, 16:25, is obedience to the faith. But obedience to the faith is faith. So I could come up with different ideas, but I would say that the just shall live by faith is, well, just look with me in Romans chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. A good theme for the book of Romans would be the gospel of Christ. It's a good theme. This is the most extensive work Paul ever did on the gospel. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God for salvation. That wouldn't be a bad theme either. The power of God for salvation. For everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek, for in it the righteousness of God is revealed. That wouldn't be too bad of a theme. The righteousness of God. Several people said justice. The righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. That'd be a pretty good one. For, the little word for, by the way, is explanatory. From faith to faith, for, or, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Here's what Paul's done. He's gone from the perspective that we have in the quote in Galatians 3:11, justified by faith, to looking at the Christian life from the point of salvation all the way through to glory. And that's what the book of Romans does. The book of Romans takes us from spiritual birth to the kingdom. From being born again to entering into the presence of Jesus Christ and finishing the race. So, here the idea is from faith to faith. From the faith that we started with to the faith that we live out, to the faith that we continue to grow in, to the faith that we implement in our life. The just shall live by faith. So what are we doing? This would be the walk of faith. And while we say that the book of Romans is all about the gospel and all about the message of salvation, Paul is finished with the gospel by chapter 5, if that's the way we define it. Once again, we have to be very careful. I would probably even differ with these guys to a certain degree because Paul uses the word gospel in a far more expansive way than we do. He's looking at the gospel in as far as how to become a child of God, how to enter the family of God, being born again, whatever you want to call it. But Paul calls all of this gospel. Romans from beginning to end is gospel. Why? Because gospel is good news. Did all of your good news end the day you trusted Christ? Paul said in Philippians, if in this life only we have hope, we are of all men most to be pitied. That's just the beginning of the good news. Do you remember how excited if you came to Christ sometime after you were a small child? A lot of times people that came to Christ as children don't remember it, but I remember at the age of 15 coming to Christ. I had gone to Sunday school as a child. I had a little pin. We were in the Methodist church, and I had a little pin that showed that I hadn't missed a Sunday school for 4 years. And I was a good little boy, except I was the one that was always in trouble. I never heard the gospel. I knew the Bible stories. I believed the Bible was the Word of God. I knew there was a God. I knew there was a heaven and a hell. I had no question where I was headed. I made up my mind at about the age of 5 or 6 that hell was my destiny and there was nothing I could do about it, because I thought only good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell, and I knew which one I fell into. Finally, at the age of 15, I heard the gospel. I came to Christ. I realized that my sins were forgiven. I realized that I had eternal life. I had assurance of eternal life. I remember what it was like. Isn't it tragic that we lose that? Isn't it tragic that we move on from the wonder and the excitement and the thrill and the exultation of having entered into eternal life through faith in Christ, and then all of a sudden the Christian life becomes boring? That's not the way God intended it to be, because there's more good news, and guess what? It's just as great as the initial good news. It is deliverance, and it is rescue, and it is enablement and empowerment and wonder, and I mean, you can just go on and on. I don't even have the words to describe it. I wrote a thing some time back. I was going to Australia. I was asked to speak at a conference there. I did a study, and Logan's read it, but I've never taught it. And it was called A Midlife Crisis. No, it was A Midlife Manifesto. Sorry?
Late in life.
A late in life manifesto. Yes, thanks for that, Logan. And I went back and I looked over my Christian life, and I basically dealt with this issue. Why is it that we come to Christ and we're just overwhelmed with the wonder and the amazement of it, and then we go on in the Christian life and it becomes stale? And I remember that I went from that to legalism, and I thought, oh, legalism, this is going to really get me. And I was invigorated. You know, there are things I need to do, and I need to be witnessing, and I need to be doing all this stuff. And then it was like that suddenly became very stale in my mouth. And then I came under the ministry of John Miller at Westside Bible Church, and I started learning about the grace of God, and I started learning sound doctrine. The first book I walked in on, and I sat right in the front row, which was always my preferred place in Bible class, and John Miller is teaching the book of Galatians. And if you know anything about John Miller, he was a really hardcore doctrinal guy. And he read me like a book when I walked in that door, and he said, if you came in here tonight and you're a legalist, you are the lowest creature on earth. You're lower than a snake. You couldn't get lower than a whale's belly. And he went on and on, and the whole time I'm debating whether to get up and walk out or get up and punch him. I am so angry, I'm vibrating, and of course he can see it. And so after the message was over, I chose the wise course, and I went up to him and I said, I wonder if I could have a talk with you for a few moments. And we went to his office, and I said, as I came to know John, I know he must have been laughing inside. I said, you know, some of the stuff you were saying tonight was really hitting me right between the eyes. And he said, oh, really? And that began my relationship with John Miller that changed my life, because he introduced me to the grace of God. And once again, as I tore off the shackles of legalism, I began to feel once more that wonder and that excitement and that freedom. The word liberation or freedom was used for the book of Romans. That's what it's all about. And I felt like I'm free again. I can breathe again. The Christian life's exciting again. And then I came under sound doctrinal teaching. And as I went on, I found myself becoming shackled again. I was shackled by all the do's and the don'ts of grace teaching that sometimes wasn't very gracious. And I found myself with an iron collar around my neck. And there came a point where And by the way, every one of these liberation sessions came through pain and heartache. It came through struggle. It came through turmoil. It came through inner conflict. But I had to go through the pit. I had to go through the darkness to be able to come out to the mountaintop on the other side and have a true sense of what it meant to be liberated. And I don't know if that's part of the plan that we have to go through our whole life. I don't know. I don't think I had to be as stupid as I have been through much of my life. But I've come to a point where I look at the book of Romans and I see a whole new plan. I see coming out of condemnation in chapters 1 through 3 into the liberation of being justified by grace through faith in chapter 4 and 5, and then moving into chapter 6 through 8 where I begin to experience that ongoing salvation of sanctification in my life. And each new discovery and each new deliverance is a whole new world of wonder and excitement and enjoyment as I keep moving in the plan of God. And I don't have to worry about the failures or the foolish decisions or the things in the past, because grace continues to permeate everything that God's doing. And He continues to bring in front of me new horizons and new perspectives about what it means to be a child of God, what it means to be in Christ, what it means to be a child of the King, what it means to be a priest, and to have a ministry that's God-given, that was chosen before the foundation of the world, so that I can reach back and take hold of Jeremiah chapter 1 and verse 5, and it's just as true for me, and it's just as true for you, as it was for the prophet Jeremiah when God said, "Before you were born, I knew you. Before I created you, I designed a destiny for you. I have a purpose for you, Jeremiah, that is not for anybody else on the face of the earth," and that's just as true for you and I as it was for him. By the way, the part God has for you to play is just as important as the part Jeremiah played. What a wonder. I attend the church now that is a Reformed church. Shock. Shudder. Has he gone weird? I didn't have to go. I've always been there. Why do I do it? Well, number one, when I stepped out of pastoral ministry in the local church, I wanted to purposely put myself in the position of the student for a while. I spent 30-some years listening to people tell me everything was wrong with the churches I ran. I wanted to sit in the position of being able to analyze everything that's wrong with the church I'm in. And I can. But I also made up my mind that I was going to do it right. And God led us into a church where I have great respect and admiration for the pastor, though he and I differ on Calvinism and election and predestination. You say, "Why do you stay there?" I stay there because it's where God led me. It's not for me to question what He does. But I've sat there for 4 years, and I've sat there with a humble attitude, and I've sat there in whatever ways I could lend a hand to help out and encourage, to the point where little by little I've gained credibility among the people that are there, so that now I'm being asked to step forward and teach. That's the right way to make a difference in a church. Not to go in, I mean, obviously if a church is completely off base, this guy preaches a great gospel. He has a tremendous passion for the souls of men and women. He and I just differ on the mechanics of election predestination. That's all right. I can differ with people. I differ with my wife quite often. We haven't gotten a divorce yet. Life is all about learning to get along with people you disagree with. And I'm not saying you necessarily have to put yourself in a place that you don't agree with, but I would say this: if all we do is associate with and rub shoulders with people we completely agree with, we will never change anyone. Our whole purpose is to go in to a place where we think we can make changes that are going to help. And the pastor knows that we have disagreements. But as I've come to understand this more and more, when Paul speaks about the elect in Christ, and I understand what it means that before the foundation of the world, He chose us in Christ. don't tremble at that. Paul says it in Ephesians 1 and verse 4. Chosen in Him before the foundation of the world. Were we? Well, if we believe Paul, we were. But the real question is how? What are the mechanics of this? And it's so simple. It's our over-analysis. It was Calvin's intellectualism that got him into trouble. John Calvin wrote the Institutes of the Christian Religion at the grand old age of 27. And then in his preface to the original edition said, "No Christian should read their Bible before they read my book." Calvin, Calvin, Calvin. And then he expanded what originally was about a 30-page booklet into two volumes that most people don't even read because it's so complicated they don't understand it. And then late in life, after developing the whole thing that his followers really took and turned into the tulip, John Calvin was working verse by verse through the book of Romans. And as he worked his way verse by verse through the book of Romans, a wonderful illumination broke on his mind. And when he got to Romans chapter 5 and verse 18, just look at it for a minute. "Therefore, as through one man's offense judgment came to all men, resulting in condemnation, even so through one man's righteous act the free gift came to all men, resulting in justification of life." And it hit him like a thunderbolt, and he said, "Christ died for the whole human race." You can see it in his commentary. And if you believe that Christ died for the whole human race, then you can't believe in limited atonement. And once limited atonement changes, the whole structure begins to crumble. I have no problem understanding that in eternity past, in the eternal life conference, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit met together, and God the Father chose the Son. "Behold my elect one, in whom is all my delight," Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 42 verse 1. And therefore, He was chosen to be the elect one of history. And all who historically are in Him are elect in Christ. Could God choose Christ to die to bring many sons to glory and not know who those sons are? Remember, He's omniscient. Remember also that He's not limited to time. Eternity past for Him was not eternity past. Eternity past was the ever-living present. And therefore, He could no more elect His Son to go to the cross to bring about human redemption than He could know from the very end who would take advantage of that redemption. And therefore, it doesn't violate human volition or free will or whatever else you want to call it. We choose to believe in Christ. But we were electing Him before the foundation of the world because He is the elect one. I don't know if that helps you any, but the book of Romans, I think, makes that clear. By the way, it's very interesting when you get to Romans 9, 10, and 11, the stronghold of the Calvinist or the radical Calvinist. I love to go there with them because I just tie them in knots and they walk away. Because you start out with the Jews being the elect at the beginning of Romans chapter 9, and at the end of Romans chapter 9, the elect have become the non-elect, and the Gentiles who were not the elect are now the elect. "I will have mercy on whom I'll have mercy." Who will God have mercy on? Anyone that'll take it. Who did God choose to be merciful to? Anyone who will humble himself. Well, I've gotten off on a tangent. I just want you to understand that as Paul develops this idea of moving from faith to faith, he is talking about a spiritual life of progress where you are constantly entering into new horizons and vistas and an expanding spiritual understanding and appreciation for the plan of God, so that by the time you get to the end, for example, of Romans chapter 11, verse 33 to 36, he says, "Oh, the wisdom. Oh, the manifold wisdom of God. How great, how beyond understanding are His ways. For all things are of Him, and for Him, and to Him. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has instructed Him?" And he just stands there, and for a moment it's like Paul just breaks out in this ecstasy of understanding what a great God we have. You know where he came to that understanding? By pondering the just shall live by faith. Think what faith did for you on the day of your salvation, and consider that every day should be a day of salvation. It'll change your life. Last passage, and I'm going to have to wrap this up because it's lunchtime. I hear stomachs rumbling. Turn with me to Hebrews. I'll pick up on this not right after lunch, but the session after lunch. I'm going to let you listen to Faisal and have him tell you a little of what's going on in Pakistan. Our final session, I'll come back to this before we wrap up. Habakkuk chapter 2. Hebrews 10. I want you to catch this. This is a gem. I'm going to throw it out there. You're going to have to be quick. Verse 37, Hebrews 10:37. "For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith. But if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him." Turn back to the book of Habakkuk. I want you to look at this. Habakkuk chapter 2. Verse 3 and 4. "For the vision is yet for an appointed time, but at the end it will speak and will not lie. Though it tarries, wait for it, because it will surely come. It will not tarry. Behold the proud, his soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by faith." Turn back to Hebrews chapter 10. Look at verse 37. "For yet a little while, and he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him." What is different in the quote? Sorry?
Isn't there an addition, like, "and if he shrinks back, his soul has no pleasure in him"?
Yeah. He's actually building that on the proud one, his soul is not upright in him. But there's something that's changed from verse 3 of Habakkuk chapter 2. What is it that Habakkuk is waiting on to come?
A vision.
The vision will come and it will not tarry. In other words, what I'm about to show you of the destruction of the Chaldeans, it's going to come and it's going to happen. When we come to Hebrews, he changes the vision to a person. Or I should say, he makes the vision focus on a person. In prophecy, we always have what we call the near and the far application or fulfillment. The prophet stands here. He looks forward in time. He sees one mountaintop. That's the first application. He sees the second mountaintop. That's the second application. Habakkuk sees the Chaldeans. But what the author of Hebrews, who I believe was a student of the Apostle Paul, if not Paul himself, I wouldn't totally rule that out. You can argue about it. It doesn't solve it. But he brings it up here and he says, it's the coming of Jesus Christ. Now, since Christ has already come and died and been buried and risen again at the time of the writing of the book of Hebrews, what coming is he looking for? We could say second advent, but I would be even a little more specific. I would say the rapture of the church. It's going to come. It will happen at the appointed time. And we should take great comfort from that, even if we miss it, because we know that God is in control. But the question is, why did the author of Hebrews change it from a vision to a person? And the answer is, he quoted the Septuagint. The Septuagint is the Greek version of the Old Testament. Remember, the whole Septuagint comes from the idea of 70 or 72. They bat back and forth how many scholars there were that translated the Old Testament into the New Testament in the Greek language. When Paul quotes, almost exclusively, he quotes the Septuagint. Now, folks, I want you to get this, because when I saw this, it hit me right between the eyes. Why does Paul quote from a translation of the original? It was originally written in Hebrew. Paul spoke Hebrew. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He could exegete above and beyond his peers. Why would he quote from the Greek version? Because people spoke Greek. Wow. It's why I haven't thrown a whole bunch of Hebrew verbs and syntax and parsing and everything else at you, because it doesn't mean anything to you. I can look at that stuff in my study, that's good, but you speak English, most of you. Paul used the language people spoke to communicate the Word of God. And somehow God worked in those 70 scholars who translated the Old Testament. I don't know how it happened, but He gave them an insight and an understanding, even though, I'll be honest, some of their translation is horrible. But it seemed like when they came to key texts of Scripture, the Spirit of God overruled in some way, and they were able to catch a glimpse of something far bigger than anyone ever imagined, and there it is in the Greek translation. It changed how I teach when I saw this from Hebrews chapter 10. We'll pick it up there. Next hour, let's just close in prayer, and I'll go ahead and pray for the food. Father, we thank You for Your grace. I thank You for these dear people who are precious treasures in Your family, precious members of the body of Christ. Each one is priceless. Each one has an eternal destiny and purpose, and I just pray that we will accomplish that as You lead us forward in our lives. Pray, Father, You'll bless the food. Again, thank You for the many, many hands that have worked, people who have given, people who have served, to make us comfortable and to prepare the way for us. And I just ask, Father, Your blessing on it. Give us strength and nourishment for our bodies as we take an hour to relax, to eat, to fellowship together. And then we'll come back together for the afternoon session. Thanks for the love that we have in Christ. Continue to open our eyes to the vistas that we have never seen in the spiritual landscape. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.